Tonight's Bible reading will be from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He then said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is God's word.
One day when Martin Luther, have you heard of who Martin Luther is? Martin Luther was a great reformer. He lived around about the 1500s and he nailed his theses, and I always get these dates mixed up, in 1517 on the castle of Wittenberg in Germany, where he rebelled against the Catholic Church and he put on 95 theses of what he believed the Bible taught. When he was a young man, he was walking with a friend named Alexis. And when suddenly a bolt of lightning struck his friend and killed him instantly. From that moment, a radical change took place in his life. And he said to the Lord, quite literally, "I will serve you the rest of my life. I will dedicate what I have remainder of my life to serving you." It was a complete change in his life. When he saw his friend die, death is the great leveler, isn't it? You know, we can make all kinds of statements in the here and now. We can deny God. We can consider him a figment of the Christian's imagination. We can laugh about him. We can mock him. We can ignore him. We can do all kinds of things with God in this world. But one day, every single one of you sitting here, including myself standing here, is going to face death. You can't escape that. It's coming. And Jesus tells this parable because he wants to bring home a really, really important truth about the nature of what happens at that moment when your breath expires in this world. Because one of the misconceptions about death for many is that death simply ends everything. I remember talking to a friend who was at school with me when he came out to Sydney on a holiday, and we met up at Bondi Beach and we went for that cliff walk and then had lunch. And I remember talking to him and saying to him, he was Jewish by birth but wasn't a practicing Orthodox Jewish man. And we got talking about what I did, and he asked me why I did what I did, and it was a great opportunity to tell him about Christ. And so we spoke about Jesus. And I said to him, "Mark, what do you think happens when you die?" And his answer to me was, which is often given, "Well, death just ends everything, right? That's it. That you cease to exist, and that's it. And therefore," he said, and Janice was there, she was very far, "therefore," he said, "I am seeking to get the absolute maximum out of life now. Because however many years I have in this world, and I don't know how many those years are, I want to ensure I live life to the max. And so every year, without fail," he's a chiropractor living in America, "every year, sometimes twice a year, he goes on an overseas trip. Because that for him is doing everything he can before life ceases to exist." But what if it doesn't cease to exist at death? What if there is life after death? And are we willing then to take the gamble that there isn't, when there may well be? And Jesus speaks about that life after death in very graphic terms. Notice what he says. There are two different fates that he speaks about here. The first is the fate of the saint. Now, when I say saint, we're not talking about people who have sainthoods. But a saint is simply someone who's been sanctified by Christ. In other words, someone who's been cleansed by Jesus of their sin, has received salvation, and become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. Nothing more, nothing less. A saint is not a perfect person. It's not a person who doesn't still not do things that they are not proud of. It's just a person who's been cleansed by Christ and come to him in faith. Notice what he says, verses 19 to 22. We're going to go through this carefully. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Then a time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, I want you to describe the situation because we need to understand the context in which Jesus is bringing this particular parable. It's evident right at the outset that Lazarus is not well off. He's a beggar. Now, the way in which society functioned back then, which is very different today, they didn't have a welfare system that caught you if you were without a work or if you were disabled. There was no NDIS or anything like that back then. And so what would happen is if you were a beggar and you were unable to work, and what is clear from this account, and particularly the words that are used in the original language, is that Lazarus has been disabled in some way. We're told that he's got sores all over his body. And it may well have been that he would be, in some way might have been crippled. We're not sure. But what is clear, he's unable to work because of his condition. And so what they would do with beggars like that who couldn't work is they would pick them up, they would carry them to a rich man's house, and they would deposit him outside the gates of the rich. And it was accepted, it was the norm of society there, that the rich would then support that person. They would provide food, or they would provide some form of care, or they would do something that would minister to the needs of that particular beggar so that they could actually continue to live and survive. But what we see with this rich man, he's got no interest in Lazarus whatsoever. He doesn't give him anything. And we see the plight of Lazarus is exacerbated by the fact that he has got sores all over his body. And this is even worse because the dogs, who are unclean animals, now dogs are not thought of as they are now. You've got two types of dogs in the ancient world. You had wild dogs, a bit like the dingoes you get on Fraser Island. And then you had dogs that were work dogs. And the work dogs primarily were used as guard dogs. Now dogs were not treated like they are today. And dogs were thought of as an unclean animal. They were somewhat despised, but they came in useful when it came to guarding a property. And so dogs did not have tinned food like we have today or dry pellets that we give our dogs. They survived on the scraps that came from the table of the owners of the dogs. And Lazarus is so bad that he doesn't even get access to those scraps. And in the rabbinic school, there were a saying that the rabbis had about the deplorable state of people. Three things. They said you were as good as dead if, number one, you were dependent on others for food. Lazarus fulfills that. Number two, you were being ruled by a wife. He doesn't have that problem. And number three, you had sores over you. So two out of the three things they considered Lazarus was had, and therefore he was deplorable, without hope. He was so hungry, he ate was longing to eat the scraps from the dog, but never got access to that. And then, to add insult to injury, these unclean animals come and lick his sores. Now, in the Jewish world, you have to understand that when you became unclean, you had to go through a number of rituals in order to be clean again. And if you were unclean, it meant you couldn't participate in worship. And so you were sometimes relegated to a week, depending on what the uncleanness was. And that meant for Lazarus, he would have to go through this process of becoming acceptable to be able to worship God. Added to this was his name. Lazarus literally means whom God helps. Now, when you think of his situation, he's begging, he's full of sores, he can't work, he's dependent on others, and his name means the God who helps. How is God helping him? How is God aiding him? And when we view it purely from a human perspective, his situation is desperate. But what Jesus is wanting to point out is how we see Lazarus from a human perspective is vastly different to how he is seen from an eternal perspective, the way that God looks upon him. And there is going to be a massive reversal in the situation of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's going to be contrasted in graphic terms. In God's sight, it means that one day when he dies, he will experience an eternity in the presence of God, where he will receive a new body and where he will live in the presence of God forever. In other words, what Jesus is trying to highlight here, and we must see this, is the way in which we evaluate people in this world is completely different to the way they are evaluated in the next world. Here he's seen as despised, without material possessions, without the ability to feed himself. But in the next world, he is going to experience and enjoy all the benefits that God has made and prepared for him. And so that gives us the right perspective on life. How often we look at those who are wealthy, those who are prominent, those who have risen to offices that are recognized by everyone, whether it's celebrities we look up to, don't know why, or whether it's sportsmen, or whether it's leaders of countries, or CEOs of large organizations, or people who live on the North Shore in luxury houses with luxury cars. It's easy to look at those people and say they're successful, isn't it? In fact, that's what we say. They've made it in life. I was refereeing at the King's School on Saturday. And when you go to the King's School, you see wealth. These people have made it in life. But the question isn't whether or not they've made it in this life. The question is, where will they be in the next life? Because the contrast between this life and that life is this life has a beginning and an end. That life is eternal. There is no time. There is no beginning. There is no end. So whatever luxuries and pleasures are enjoyed in this world eventually will come to an end. And then when the person dies and they're transported into eternity, where are they then? What will they be experiencing? Lazarus is literally taken to Abraham's bosom. It tells us that. Let me just read on. Verse 23. The rich man also died and was buried. Then he came, and the angel carried him to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom in the original. Now, why does he describe it like that? What does he mean, carried into Abraham's side? In the ancient world, the way that people ate was very different to the way we eat today. Today, we sit around the table and we have knives and forks, unless you're having a barbecue out in the wild somewhere, then it might be a bit different. Back in those days, you lay down when you ate. You each got your own individual mat. You lay it on your side with your head on your hand like that. And then with the other hand, you ate. And you see this occurring at the Last Supper with Jesus' disciples. You see this designated in Matthew 26, 17 to 25. And what you see there is the picture of the disciples eating together the Last Supper, all on lying on their side with their hand on their head. And then Peter, who's across from Jesus, says to John, who is next to Jesus, now John's back would have been to Jesus, says to John, ask him who's going to betray us. Because they want to know, who is it that's going to betray Jesus? And Peter says, ask him. And what John does is he leans back his head onto Jesus' chest. And that was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign not of wrong kind of intimacy. It was a kind of closeness. And Jesus had three disciples that were particularly close to him. Peter, James, and John. And so John leans back onto Jesus' chest to ask him the question. And again, showing the closeness of the relationship they had. So when Lazarus is taken to the side of Abraham, it's conveying that sense of intimacy, that sense of prominence, that sense of closeness. Why? Because Abraham is the head of the nation. Abraham is the one who is first called in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And Abraham is revered by everyone, as was Moses, one of the prominent prophets of the Old Testament. And so that this man, Lazarus, is now in an intimate relationship with Abraham. Jesus is trying to say, look how the fortunes have changed. In other words, there's a great reversal. Lazarus is now in the presence of God, enjoying all that God has prepared for him, in spite of the fact that in this world he had nothing. So can I say to you this evening, don't make and base judgments on what you see in this world of those who have made it. There are many, many, many Christians around the world who are poor and have nothing, and are martyred for their faith. And I want to tell you that when you've been in eternity for a million years, whatever you suffered in this world will fade into complete insignificance. Scripture is emphatic that those who are in a relationship with Jesus go to be with him. A great reversal of fortune. Then secondly, I want you to notice the fate of the sinner. Verses 19 to 21 and 22b to 31. Let me pick it up. I'll pick it up from verse 22b. The rich man also died, was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. You see the contrast? And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to the place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. He said to him, they do not listen to the Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now I want you to see this is a very, very fascinating account. The rich man is presented in total contrast. He is really wealthy. He wears purple. And the purple dye was extracted from a particularly rare shell. And in order to have any clothes dyed purple in those days was an extremely expensive business. You had to have lots of money to be able to dye your clothes purple. He also has undergarments. And in that world, the undergarments he's wearing is somewhat equivalent to Calvin Klein. Way back, and I'll give you, make this really understandable. Way back in 2006, right? This is going quite a way back. So that's what, 16, 17 years. David Beckham. We all know who David Beckham is. David Beckham spent $17,000 a month on underwear. He never wore the same pair of underwear twice. And he became an advert for Calvin Klein. It's that kind of stuff. Rich, he can afford it. He has great feasts every day. So here is a man who has such great wealth that he can invite all his friends and they can eat and drink and party every day. Who can do that? Who can afford that? Particularly today with the rising costs of food. He shows off his wealth by emulating the Roman upper class of the day. He's prominent. He shows off. He wants everyone to know, look at me. I've got lots of money. I'm rich. I've got the Ferrari and the Porsche. I was watching a program recently on the top 10 most expensive cars. And guess who owns about 7 of the top 10? David Beckham. The place he goes, however, is very different to Lazarus. It's a place of great torment and suffering. It is a place so graphically described by Jesus. He doesn't mix these words, or he doesn't mince them. He doesn't try and de-emphasize it or pretend it's not real. Jesus describes it in a way that says it's so bad that Lazarus, that the rich man looks to heaven and he says, just dip your finger into some water. Just a little bit of relief because it's so terribly bad. Yeah, even that will provide some relief. Now the point is not that he is in a fiery place where fire is burning him. The point is that the suffering is so great there that this is a graphic way of describing how bad the torment is and how desperately this rich man is crying out and say, bring me some relief. But I want you to notice how he does it. He does it by saying, send Lazarus. In other words, the attitude that he displays towards Lazarus has not changed from when he was in this world. He still considers him to be a servant. Get Lazarus to do the job. He's not going to ask Abraham because Abraham's way too prominent. You don't ask the head of the nation to go and get water and dip his finger in water and bring you some relief. No, that's just not on. That's like asking the prime minister to come to your house and bring you a drink of water. You just don't do that kind of thing, right? Or maybe you do. I don't know. But that's the kind of setting or the King of England. But so he looks at Lazarus and he sees the same Lazarus he saw when he was in this world. A servant, a beggar, someone who's there for his service. Let Lazarus go and serve me like he was back then. And that, my dear friends, is part of the pain of hell. The pain of hell is related to the fact that those who go there remain in an unrepentant state. They are still rebelling against God. They are still exercising their pride, their stubbornness. They are still raging against God. And what exacerbates their pain, therefore, is the fact that God's wrath continues to be expressed against them because of their ongoing rebellion, and that will continue forever and ever and ever. They will never reach a point of repentance, because once you're in hell, you cannot repent. The only opportunity of repentance is the here and the now. Once you cross over to that side, Jesus makes clear there is a chasm so great between the two that you can't cross over, even if Lazarus wanted to. And the interesting thing is, Lazarus is at Abraham's side, part of this whole conversation, which seems to indicate there is a willingness for Lazarus to even do that and even be treated still like a slave. And who on his right mind would want to go from heaven to hell? But he can't, because the chasm is fixed. Once death occurs in this world, there is no going back. There are no second chances. There's no reevaluating the situation. And if you gamble with your eternity in this world and you lose, you never get a second chance, ever. That's it. Your fate is sealed forever. Do you really want to take that gamble? When I was chatting to a neighbor, I said that to him. We sat down and chatted about it. And he said to me, we got talking. And he said to me, well, you know, I don't really believe. I used to go to Sunday school as a boy, but, you know, I don't really believe in it now. And I said to him, as gently as I was able to say to him, I said, let's just set up a scenario. Just by the way. Let's say, for example, that you're right. That death just ends everything. There's nothing beyond death. And when you die, that's it. You just disappear from living memory, and that's it. That's your life lived. Let's say you're right. And I die, and there's nothing. What have I lost? Nothing. I've lost nothing. He said, yes, yes, except, but you know, you've been serving in the church. And I say, yeah, but that's a privilege. So I count that a joy. But if you take that out, what have I lost? I've lost nothing. Now let's reverse the scenario. Let's suppose for a moment that heaven is true and hell is true. Jesus is true. God exists. And when you die, you discover that it's all true. What have you lost? You've lost everything. Everything. Because now you're in a place that you cannot extricate yourself from. Now you're in a place that forever, forever is tormented. And you know who you're with? You're with other wicked criminals, Nazi criminals. Muhammad Gaddafi. Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, that's your company. Forever. Notice how this man continues to exercise an unrepentant heart. He gets answered, and listen to the answer. That chasm, he says, no, we can't do that, and you are receiving the end of the life you've lived in this world. You chose that life. You chose to reject God. This is the end of that. It's not that God hasn't made a way for you back to Him. And then He argues. Verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus. He still considers Lazarus a servant. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now he addresses Abraham again, and he says, okay, well, if Lazarus can't come here and relieve the suffering that I'm experiencing, then just let him go and warn my brothers so that they don't end up in the same place as me. He's still unrepentant. He's still rebelling. He's still seeing Lazarus in servant terms as just a lackey that is there to bid and do his bidding and whatever he needs. There's still rebellion in his heart. Notice how Jesus answers, or Abraham in the parable answers. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to him. You see, what Jesus is trying to say to this man is they've got the scriptures. They have this. Back for them, it was the Old Testament. And when we read the Old Testament, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, when he's with these two men and they're walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, and they begin speaking with him, what does the text tell us? It tells us that he showed them from the Old Testament how all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament pointed to him. It pointed to the fact of his coming, of what he would do, how he would secure the forgiveness of sins, our rebellion against God. So they have the scriptures. They've got the word of God. It is enough for them to read the word of God and see in the word of God the plan of salvation, that God has sent his son into the world, that God has sent Jesus to die for the sin of the world, that God has sacrificed his very own son to pay the punishment that we deserve on that cross, to suffer in our place so that we don't have to suffer like that. They've got that. It's there. It's in the scriptures. Now he starts arguing with Abraham. Now he starts disputing with him. It's one thing that he's disputed about the chasm and he wants Lazarus to serve him. Now he's arguing with Abraham. Look what he says. No, Father Abraham, he said. Can you see the unrepentance there? No, you're wrong. The scriptures are not enough, Father Abraham. You're wrong. I'm right. You're telling me that all they need is the scriptures. No, 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 Father Abraham. They need the scriptures plus, plus. Isn't that one of the problems today? I've had people say to me, you know, Ian, if only Jesus appeared to me, let Jesus appear in the flesh, then I'll believe. Well, he was raised from the dead. Did they believe after he was raised from the dead? No. Did they believe after Lazarus was raised, another Lazarus was raised from the dead after being dead for 3 days? What happens? Some believed, and what did the others do? They went and dobbed him in. They went and told on him. They wanted him condemned. No, you see, it's not about the signs. It's not about the miracles. What Jesus is trying to say is, you can have all the miracles in the world. You can have all the supernatural events in the world that you want. But if they don't believe the word, the stubbornness of the heart is not going to cause them to believe the miracle. Raising Lazarus from the dead and sending him to the brothers is not going to make one iota difference, because their hearts are hardened. They're blackened with sin. They're stubborn. They refuse to believe. They're not going to repent. They hold on to their pride. Because you see, when you repent, it means taking your pride and putting it in your pocket. It means admitting your pride. Admitting you've been wrong about God and about salvation. That's hard. We don't like to admit that we're wrong on anything. Ask any husband and wife. It's hard when someone confronts you and you have to admit that you're wrong. And that's pride. And it's pride that becomes the barrier between us accepting Christ or rejecting him. And that's so sad. Because do you really want to put and stake everything on your pride? Oh, that's a big game you're playing. No, it's not about signs. It's about believing what God has revealed in his word about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has God revealed? What has God shown us? What has God done? God has sent his only son into the world, his only begotten son. God in the flesh, God incarnate, God coming to live with humans. The God who created us, the God who puts breath in our mouths. The God who is sovereign over all of us. He comes, he humbles himself, he comes into this world. And he lives in this world. And he walks amongst the people he created. And he mixes with them. And he has fellowship with them. And he calls 12 men to himself. And he goes around teaching about God. And he subjects himself to the mocking and the ridicule and the persecution of the very ones who are dependent upon him for their life. And then finally, they string him up on a cross. The very ones he's come to rescue, they put him on a cross. They have no charge. He's innocent of the crime they're committing, they're accusing him of. And they put him on that cross. And there they laugh and they mock and they taunt him. If you're the Son of God, come down. He saved others, but he can't save himself. What kind of a God is this who is powerless? But the very one who can save himself, if he does save himself, cannot save humanity. He must stay on the cross. Because he must experience the full measure of the wrath of God against the sin of the world in order that those who believe in him don't experience the same wrath when they die. He must do that. There is no other way. There's no other way that Christ can rescue us. And don't ever think for a moment that he is not willingly on that cross. He is there because he is obedient to the will of God the Father. And so we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, therefore throw off everything that hinders you. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And is now exalted and seated at the right hand of God, the place of prominence and honor. No, Jesus must go on that cross. He must stay there. He does it for the joy of all those he will rescue. And he experiences the punishment that you and I deserve. I deserve that. Whatever I've ever done that's righteous. I'm a rebel at heart. And Jesus has paid the price for my rebellion against my Creator. And he has suffered in my stead so that I don't have to suffer what he suffered. What love is this? That God should love the world so powerfully that he would give up his own Son to pay the penalty of the sins of the very ones who are rejecting him, who he has come to save, by putting him on that cross. That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus comes to save sinners. He doesn't come for the righteous. He comes for the unrighteous. He doesn't come for good people. He comes for bad people. He comes for rebels. He comes for those who have rejected him and turned away from him and who live life according to their own will and who live life independently of him and dismiss him as irrelevant. He's come for them so that they don't have to experience what this rich man is experiencing in hell. So that they can be delivered from the clutches of Satan and be brought into a relationship with God through Christ. And be given eternal life, that one day when they perish in this world, they will go to be with him, where they will receive a new body, and where God will create a new world, a perfect world, the home of righteousness. See, God has done everything. Everything. And his word reveals that. It's sufficient. We have a sufficient Savior. And when we trust in him, when we repent, you heard it said with all of those who shared tonight, repentance, turning away from sin, going in the opposite direction, putting our trust, trusting in what Christ has done on the cross, in the sufficiency of his death, in the sufficiency of the penalty he paid, handing ourselves over to the Lordship of Christ, where we come and fall at his feet and say, Lord, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Submit to his Lordship to discover true joy and fullness in life in a relationship with Christ that can only be had in a relationship with Christ. God has done it all. So if you are sitting here tonight, and you've never trusted Christ, and I don't know who you are. You may have come here under, well, I don't want to really be here, and I don't want to have to sit through any preaching, and I don't want to have to sit in church, but I'm just going to grit my teeth and sit through it. Can I tell you that you are here tonight because God has an appointment for you. He's brought you here. You're not here by fluke. In eternity past, before you were even created or born into this world, God determined that in the 14th of May, 2023, you would be sitting in Castle Hill Baptist Church, hearing His word being preached. God has a divine appointment with you tonight. Don't push Him away. It's so easy to push Him away. Don't let your pride get in the way. Your eternity is at stake here. It really is. So can I urge you and plead with you? Don't leave here. Don't leave here until you've made right with Jesus. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to an elder. Talk to a deacon. Talk to any Christian. It's too an important matter to neglect. I remember, and I'll close with this, a man I was ministering to in the first church I pastored who suddenly died of a stroke, aneurysm. He was 43. And we had had long discussions in his home about Christ, and he was so close. So close. But he died before he could commit himself to Christ. Don't let that be you. Because eternity is a long, long time.